Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. As we are preparing to celebrate Easter together, we are doing so by looking at a sermon series called The Way of the Cross. And in this series, we are looking at the events that took place during the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Events that were so important that when the Gospels talk about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those books that were the eyewitness accounts of everything that Jesus did and said and taught, all of those accounts seem to culminate in this one week of Jesus' life. It's as if everything was leading up to this one week. And last week in this study, we saw that there was a lot of excitement, there was a lot of anticipation, there was a lot of expectations that were surrounding Jesus leading into this one week. Everybody was so excited about Jesus that they welcomed Jesus into the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of this one week with a welcome that was fit for a king. But by the end of the week, Jesus would be crucified on a cross like a common thief. Talk about a week that goes downhill quick, right? You ever had a bad week? Started out good. By the end of the week, it was bad. Probably not this bad. But usually, when you have a bad week, when I have a bad week, those bad weeks, the things that happen catch us by surprise. They get us off guard. It's like everything feels like it's completely out of our control. But for Jesus, there was not a single detail that happened in this one week that he did not expect or have control over. Yet, knowing everything that was going to happen that week, he still went through with it. All of it. Even death on a cross. This morning, we're going to look at a passage that'll give us a little more insight as to why Jesus would do something like that. So will you stand with me as we read the scripture we're going to look at today? From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, we read, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' And he said, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That is our passage for this morning. You may be seated. Now, this passage that we're going to look at today is about an event that we sometimes refer to as the Last Supper, made famous by this painting by Leonardo da Vinci. Over the years, on several occasions, I have used pictures of Legos to illustrate whatever Bible event I was talking about. Remember the Legos? Well, a couple years ago, somebody from our church actually gave me a real-life Lego version of the Last Supper that they had made. Here it is. It's proudly displayed in my office. It even has Lego bread and Lego wine in it. I thought it'd be fitting to show you this because of the hard work that this person put in, and we're talking about the Last Supper today. But what's interesting about this account of the Last Supper is that we call it the Last Supper, but the people that were there that night, they didn't call it the Last Supper. They didn't know that this was going to be the last meal that they were going to be having with Jesus. I mean, even Jesus told them exactly that all of this stuff was going to happen in advance, but the disciples, they didn't fully grasp what he was trying to tell them. On one occasion, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, you can't really fault Peter here. Seems to have good intentions, doesn't he? I mean, if one of your friends kept saying something like this, they were going to die soon, it would only be natural for you to want to give them a pep talk. Like, oh, stop talking like that, Jesus. Everything's going to be just fine. Keep your head up, big guy. So you can see how Jesus might know that it's the Last Supper, but to the rest of the disciples, it was just regular supper. But actually, for the disciples, it wasn't Last Supper or regular supper. It was the Passover. Our passage begins with Jesus and his disciples making preparations on the day of unleavened bread so they could celebrate Passover together. The feast of unleavened bread, coupled with the Passover, combined to make up an 8-day celebration that marked one of the most important traditions on the Jewish calendar. So important that every good Jewish person would come from whatever part of the country that they lived in into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. That's why last week we talked about how there were so many people in Jerusalem waiting to welcome him into the city. That's why when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he sets up shop in the nearby village of Bethany, because Jerusalem is packed. During the Passover week, the population of Jerusalem would swell from a couple hundred thousand people to upwards of 2 million during the feast. I lived for several years in Columbia, South Carolina, which is the home of the University of South Carolina. And I don't know if you've ever been around SEC football, but it's crazy down there. And on a Carolina football Saturday, so many people from the state of South Carolina would come to Columbia to watch the game that they would say that on a Carolina Saturday football game, the most populated city in the state would be William Bryce Stadium and the parking lot. Not the city of Columbia, the stadium and the parking lot. And they're not even good, and people would do that. So picture this kind of scene in the city of Jerusalem. The city is so swollen with all the people that have come to celebrate the Passover. And then you can understand the worried requests from the disciples. They say, where will you have us prepare? And they're like, Jesus, you know how this works. We do this every year. If you're going to get a place for Passover in the city, you need to have a reservation. But Jesus takes care of it. Says, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and tell the master of the house. The teacher says, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now the reason that the Passover was such a big deal to the Jewish people was because what the Passover celebrates. The central focus of the Passover feast was to remember a specific event where God delivered his people in a huge way. If you remember, way back in the time of Moses, the Israelites, they were slaves of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the most powerful nation in the entire world, and having the Israelites as their slaves, they treated them terribly, they treated them harshly, and because of this, obviously the Israelites, they wanted out of it, so they would plead with God to save them, to deliver them from the Egyptians. And this crying out to God from the Israelites, it went on for generation after generation after generation. And they would say, how long, oh God, are you going to let this happen? Can't you see what's going on here? When are you going to do something about what's happening to us here? Have you ever wanted something so bad that the longer that you waited for it, the more intense the longing got? Well, the Israelites, they wanted to be delivered from the Egyptians for so long. It was almost as long as America. It's almost two times as long as America has been a nation. That's how long these Israelites were crying out to God, free us. And then God hears their cry, and he raises up a guy named Moses. And Moses goes before the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the entire world, and he tells the Pharaoh this message. God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And then God sends 10 plagues onto the land of Egypt. Plagues that were designed to show God's power and God's holiness. And you remember the plagues, right? A couple of years ago, we did a series on Moses. Or if you've ever seen the Prince of Egypt, those are the plagues we're talking about. But after every single one of these plagues, the Pharaoh would agree to let the people go. And then right at the last minute, because of his stubbornness, he would change his mind. So God brings the 10th plague. the final plague, the most devastating of all the plagues, the one that would deliver the people from the Egyptians for good. But before this 10th plague happened, God gave some very specific instructions to his people. Exodus tells us that God said to the people, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that every man shall take a lamb for his household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of their congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, what is interesting about this 10th plague is that the Israelites weren't automatically safe from it. God didn't say, "Hey, I'm going to cast some judgment on the Egyptians, but you guys are good, you guys are cool, just stand back and watch." Didn't say that. Instead, God says, "I'm going to bring out my judgment, and here's what you guys need to do in order to be safe." Do you see how in this 10th plague, God is showing the people, even his people, how to survive the judgment of God? This is an important point for us to realize. It was an important point for the Israelites to learn. That when it comes to judgment, it isn't the good guys versus the bad guys. In comparison to God, all of us fall short of God's glory. The Egyptians, the Israelites, and all of us. And because of this, when God's judgment comes out, not a single one of us could survive it. But God provided a way. And here was the way. Before the 10th plague came, God instructed the Israelites that every household would take a lamb, a male lamb, that was perfect and spotless, and at twilight on the day of the plague, they all were supposed to kill their lambs together. And this might be a shocker to you, but I am not a hunter. The only animal I've ever killed was with my car. And so the act of killing an animal with my own hands is completely foreign to me. So I have a bunch of questions about this. Like, what is the best way to kill a lamb? How do you do it? You use a knife? And when you do it, what happens? Does the lamb make a noise? Does he fight back? Is there a big mess? How much blood is there? How messy does this get? Is there a smell when this happens? I don't know. I've never done anything like this. All I know is that when I read this, if God told me that I had to do this, I would be really affected by this process. And maybe that was the point, to be affected by this process. And sure, the Israelites back then, this was probably an everyday part of their life to kill animals, so maybe they were used to it, but not like this. Every single household killing a lamb at the exact same time on the exact same day, there were over 1 million Israelites. So whatever sounds there were, whatever mess there was, however much blood there was, multiply that by tens of thousands. There is no way that this would have been a normal day. And maybe that was the point. That the Israelites, that night, God was telling them to put their hands on what God's mercy was going to cost. That this blood should be your blood. This death should be your death. And the sacrifice of the lamb was just the first of the instructions. Each family was to collect some of the blood and then smear it on the door frames of their house. So every door of every Israelite in Egypt would be dripping with the blood of a lamb. And then each family was to prepare a special meal. It was that lamb roasted on a fire, served with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And this wasn't supposed to be eaten like a normal meal. They were supposed to eat it in haste. It means they were to have their sandals on their feet and their belts around their waist and their staves in their hand. God said, "I want you to eat this meal like you're ready to go somewhere." And then after the meal, they all waited. Now, try to picture this. Do you think any of the Israelites slept in Egypt that night, waiting for what God said was coming? I would imagine that every little noise in the house got everybody all jumpy as they held their firstborn children so tight. I bet you they stayed up all night wondering, how are we going to know when it happens? How are we going to know that we're safe? Did we put enough blood on the door? God told them that the only way that they were going to survive the judgment that was coming was to be under the blood of the Lamb. If your house had the blood of the Lamb over the door, then the judgment of God would pass over your family. That's why it was called Passover. And then on the next morning, after God's judgment came, there was a death in every single house in all of Egypt. The only question was it a son or a lamb? Now, what's unique about this 10th plague is that God gave the Israelites special instructions beforehand that they were supposed to remember every single year what had happened on this specific night. And God told them that the way in which they were to remember this night is to recreate the exact same meal that they had that night, that the night that God passed over them in his mercy. It was to be called the Passover meal. God said, "You shall keep this service." And when your children say, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover." The Passover meal was to be celebrated every year to remind the people what God had done and to teach them what their God was like. So for every year after this, from generation to generation to generation, the Israelites did exactly this. They celebrated the Passover meal just as God had instructed them, and they did it to remember God's deliverance. And this Passover meal is the same Passover meal that Jesus is taking part in this upper room, the one that we call the Last Supper. Now keep in mind, in the upper room, Jesus with all of his disciples, they are all Jewish, which means they have all celebrated Passover for every single year of their lives. So for many of these guys, they have celebrated this same meal over 30 times. So nothing that happens in this meal is new to them. And the ways in which the Jewish people would celebrate this meal had a form to it. The Passover meal was called the Seder, and the Hebrew word Seder literally means order, because there was an order to which the meal was celebrated. There was an order to which the food was eaten. There was an order to which the scripture was read, the prayers were recited, the songs were sung. And the order of the Passover meal was led by what was called a presider. Every Jewish family, when they celebrated the Passover, they would designate one person to be the presider of the meal. It was usually the head of the household or the host. And this person would preside over all of the order that would take place in this familiar meal. Because in the Passover meal, every single element of the meal, of this order, it was intentional. It was designed to remember and explain everything that God had done in the past to deliver his people. So the presider was the one who directed and explained what all of the key elements of the meal meant. If you notice in our passage, it started on the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. The lamb was the centerpiece of the Passover meal. But even the choosing and the preparing of the lamb for the Passover meal had an order to it. There were special steps that needed to be taken. And I want you to notice here that Jesus, who's going to be the presider of this Passover meal, that's why the disciples are always asking him, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" I want you to notice that Jesus specifically tasks Peter and John to go and prepare the Passover for us. Now, this was not a quick task, but it was an important one. Peter and John's preparation that day would have probably begun early in the morning, and it would have started with them choosing the lamb. Just like the lambs that were chosen on the 10th plague in Egypt, the lamb for a Passover meal had to be between 8 days and 1 year old, and it had to be a male that was perfect without blemish. Now remember, Jerusalem, it's been the site for celebrating this Passover meal for generations. So this city has got the order and the ritual of Passover down to a science. So much so, do you remember the story of Jesus going into the temple and flipping over all the tables and creating a big old scene? Well, that happened during this week. It happened just a couple of days before this. And the reason that Jesus did all of that is because Passover was such a big deal in the city of Jerusalem that for some people, it meant big money. And Jesus wasn't happy that the place of worship was becoming a place of business. So because of this, I would imagine that Peter and John, when they made their way into the city for all the preparations that they were going to make, I bet you they were bombarded with all kinds of Passover-centered commerce. Like, I imagine when you go to the mall and those cell phone guys at the kiosk start yelling at you about your phone, I imagine it was like that. They're yelling at Peter and John, get your lamb real cheap, no spots, right here, right? Once Peter and John got their lamb, they would make their way to the temple, because every Passover lamb had to be ceremonially sacrificed. And according to Jewish law, this sacrifice, the Passover lambs, it had to fall between a very specific time frame. And given the number of people in the city celebrating Passover, Peter and John would have probably been in the middle of really large crowds, people who were trying to accomplish the same exact tasks that they were. And I wonder if while they were waiting in line to the temple for hours, if they ever secretly lamented that they were the ones that Jesus chose for this. And I wonder if they stood there waiting in line, they ever thought, why do you have to pick us? Why would he pick Bartholomew? Why couldn't he pick Thomas? Why did he have to pick us? Why didn't he pick Judas? He's been acting weird lately, hasn't he? And the crowds of people at the temple would all have been divided into divisions. And on this day, every single one of the priests would have been called in for duty on this day. When the time came and the sacrifices would begin, it began with the blowing of trumpets. And the priests would line themselves up in two rows facing the altar, and they would take the people in by groups. And these groups, they would present their lambs to be sacrificed all together. And then the priests would take some of the blood from the lambs in golden bowls, and then they would splatter it on the base of the altar. And while this was going on, the Levites would be leading all of the people in loud shouting and singing and the reciting of psalms. And once all the lambs were slain, the priests would clean the animal up, put a part of the animal on the fire on the altar as a burnt offering, and then the lamb was ceremonially ready to be prepared for the Passover meal. So by sundown on that day, Peter and John would have fulfilled their task of preparing the Passover. They would have spent the entire day witnessing with their own eyes countless Passover lambs sacrificed for the sins of the people. Historians tell us that in Jerusalem for this one day, so many lambs were sacrificed in preparation for the Passover that the blood, it has to go somewhere. They said it would literally stream out of the city like muddy water after a heavy rain. And Peter and John, they saw all of this with their own eyes. Maybe as they were walking back to the place where they're going to celebrate, they had to step over these streams of blood. Peter and John carried with them this lamb. They touched it with their own hands. They probably got some of its blood on themselves. By the time everybody else got to the meal that night, Peter and John had experienced the details of Passover in a way that they probably would never forget. And I think Jesus might have done that on purpose. When the meal began, the presider would bless the meal. And as the meal would proceed, the presider would explain the meanings of all the various elements of the meat, like the bitter herbs that the bread was dipped in. The bitter herb represent the bitter bondage of slavery that they were delivered from in Egypt. The presider would explain that to everybody. The unleavened bread that was baked without yeast, it symbolized that God delivered them out of Egypt so quickly that they couldn't even wait for the bread to rise. The presider would explain that. And then throughout the meal, there were four cups of wine that were drank at various times during the meal. Each one of the cups represented a different promise that God had made to his people before he delivered them. And the presider would explain all of that. So these are some of the things that a presider at a Passover meal would do. Except when we read about this Passover, the one where Jesus was eager to celebrate with his disciples, the one where Jesus was the presider, something different happens. Something new, something unfamiliar. It says, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And we read this familiar passage, and we just move on to the next line. But for the disciples that were there that night, the ones who had celebrated this meal their entire lives, this would be like that moment in the movie where the music comes to a screeching halt. What did he say? Because all of the disciples know that what he was supposed to say is, "This is the bread of our affliction." But what Jesus actually said is, "This is my body given up for you." I imagine all the disciples looking at each other like, "Oh no. First he flips tables, now he gets the script wrong. What is going on with him," right? They awkwardly look at each other, and then Jesus raises the cup, and they're like, "Okay, let's see what he does with this one." And Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." What Jesus is doing here is he's making a statement, a radical one. At this familiar meal, the one that has been instituted by God for generations, the one that is designed and ordered in a very specific way to remember and reflect on a very specific event, this meal was supposed to be all about God's deliverance in the past, and Jesus says, "This meal is all about me." The bread that was supposed to represent how God delivered you from your affliction, the bread now represents my body. This wine that was supposed to represent all of God's promises to deliver you and redeem you and make you his own, it now represents a new covenant in my blood. Now, it's doubtful that the disciples understood what Jesus was doing in that moment. Based on their reactions for what happened in the next several hours, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Because by this time, the next day, these disciples would find themselves in another room together, but this time the doors would be locked in fear. Because by this time, on the next day, they will have seen Jesus be arrested, convicted, beaten, and crucified. And they will have watched with their own eyes his body be afflicted and his blood be poured out, just like he said. In the same way that the shouts of the people in Jerusalem were heard throughout the city as they shouted the psalms on the day that the Passover lambs were slain, these disciples would hear with their own ears the shouts of the people calling for Jesus' death. His blood be on us and on our children. These disciples, they will watch with their own eyes Jesus' lifeless body be prepared for burial within a day of watching those lifeless lambs be prepared for Passover. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying that night as he broke the bread and he shared the wine. And for a couple of days, it was probably the furthest thing from their minds as they hid behind locked doors for fear of their lives. But 3 days later, they would have reason to remember what he said. After 3 days, when Jesus would show himself to them alive and well and raised from the dead, then they would remember everything that he said. Remember how Jesus specifically picked Peter and John and gave them the task to go prepare the Passover that day? Do you want to know what those guys remembered? Years later, in one of his books, this same Peter writes this about Jesus. He says, "You were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." I think Peter ended up getting it. I think Peter remembered that on the day that Jesus asked him to prepare the lamb, there was an even greater Passover lamb being prepared that day, and it was Jesus. I think John gets it too, because when John writes his gospel years later, in the very first scene where Jesus shows up, here's the first thing that they say about him: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I think they remembered. And that was the point of Passover, to remember. Not just Passover, but I heard a sermon just this week at a conference where the pastor pointed out that the pattern in the whole Bible is preparing us to look for a substitute to cover for our sins by remembering. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? Remember that? And God clothed their nakedness with garments made of skins, which means an animal was sacrificed to substitute to cover up Adam and Eve. And then remember, here on the day of Passover, one lamb was sacrificed for every household in Egypt. And then if you remember, later on the Day of Atonement, one animal was sacrificed for the entire nation of Israel. And then remember, on the cross, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. So for Adam and Eve, it took one animal for each person to be a substitute to cover sin. At Passover, it was one substitute for each household to cover for sin. The Day of Atonement, it was one animal for the whole nation to cover for sin. And then on the cross, it was one Lamb of God to substitute for the sins of the whole world. You see how Jesus, when he broke the bread and he lifted the cup that night, he was saying, I am the last and the best Passover lamb. The blood of the first lamb spread over a doorpost would cover people from their sins for one night. But the blood of the Lamb of God spread over a cross will cover people from their sin forever. 1 Corinthians says, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. And Hebrews declares, but Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. You see that? Jesus is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Now, on the night before the first Passover in Egypt, God told the people, I want you guys to remember what I'm about to do for you with a meal. And in the same way, on the night before Jesus died on the cross, he told his disciples, I want you to remember what I'm about to do for you with a meal. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And from this point on, the followers of Jesus began to take part in a new meal when they came together. One where they would remember and reenact not the Passover meal, but the Last Supper. The one where Jesus declared, I am the Lamb. So take the bread as my body broken for you. And take this wine as my blood spilled out for you. And remember, by my wounds you are healed. By my death, you are made alive. By my sacrifice, you are forgiven for all time. The Apostle Paul tells us, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Today, we are going to celebrate and take part in this very meal that Jesus introduced on the night before his death. And by taking part in this meal that we call communion or the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is remembering and proclaiming that it is only through what Jesus did with his sacrifice on the cross as a substitute for our sin that we are forgiven, we are redeemed, and we've been adopted into God's family as his sons and his daughters. And as we wait for the day until he promised he would return, we remember and we proclaim what he's done for us. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you are a God who loved us so much that you were willing to become the sacrifice, that you would be willing to sacrifice your life for our sins. God, we thank you that you are a God who is not surprised by anything, but that your plan to save us was rooted in all of eternity. That you even gave us little pictures at Passover, that one day you were going to do what was once temporary, you were going to do it permanently through Jesus. God, we thank you that Jesus was willing to die in our place, to be the perfect lamb that washes away our sins, not just for one night, but for all time. And by his wounds, we are healed. And by his sacrifice, we have life. We thank you and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.